Did you know that God can forgive any sin you've ever committed? Did you know that God not only can forgive any sin you've ever committed, but God wants to forgive every sin you have ever committed? Every time I say that, and that's the third time this morning that I've said it, I just well up inside. I almost want to start crying with joy. That God is a God who can forgive every sin, short of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I take to mean a final, ultimate rejection of the work of God's Spirit in your life. Short of that, God can forgive anything you have ever done and wants to forgive every sin you've ever committed. You know what that's called? That's God's remarkable, God's incredible, God's all-sufficient, amazing grace. I have to tell you, the older I get, the more impressed with grace I become. Billy Graham was asked this question on one occasion on the eve of his 80th birthday. Dr. Graham, if you could do it all over again, what would you do differently? Or would you do anything differently? He thought for only a moment. And then he said this. He said, if I could do it all over again, I'd preach more grace. I would preach more grace. And I have to tell you, I feel just like that. If I had it all to do over again, I'd preach more grace. And from this moment forward, I want to preach more grace. And we're going to start right now. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up to the Gospel of John. And would you look in John chapter 8 in a very familiar text, the one we're going to go back and dig up a little more. I want you to look in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, and pay close attention to the title of the message this morning, A People of Grace, Part 1, How Grace Works. Let me say that again, A People of Grace, Part 1. Now, if there's a Part 1, the implication is there's going to be a Part 2, and maybe a Part 3, and maybe a Part 4. We have identified ourselves in this church as being a people of grace. In fact, next week, as you go out, we're going to hand you a brochure which contains an identity statement and some of the things that we believe here in this church. And on the very front page, it says, we are a people of grace, and we want this place to be a place of hope. I am so glad to be part of the people of grace called First Baptist Church. I wouldn't want to be part of anything other than a people of grace. You need to understand, this is not a place where good people come to brag. This is a place where graced people come to praise. We are people who have been saved by the grace of Almighty God. Now, how does grace really work? Well, this morning we're only going to introduce the subject, and we can't go very deep with it this morning. We'll go deeper as the weeks go by. But this morning I want us to look in John chapter 8 at one of the best passages that I know of to introduce to us the subject of grace. Look, if you will, and as I read, from time to time I'll have you underscore at certain points. Verse 1, the Bible says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You need to understand that this was customary in that day. In a day where people had little information and little education, they would often gather in the outer courts of the temple, and there they would listen to itinerant teachers and preachers. Now Jesus knew the custom, and so he's taking advantage of the time, taking advantage of the custom, and he's teaching. Now verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. It is important that you underscore the word woman. I'll tell you why in a moment. Caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, and watch this next phrase, in the very act. In other words, we saw this. We caught this. We saw it happening. Now verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And I think the inference there is more of the tone of what do you say? Kind of a snarling tone. Verse 6. This they said, testing him, underscore that phrase, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but he's writing on the ground. Verse 7. And so when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, and I love the way that sounds, went out one by one, now watch, beginning with the oldest and even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. Now watch, here it is, the quintessential statement of grace in all the New Testament. Jesus speaks to her and says, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But one more time, go back and note the phrase that Jesus speaks to this woman. He says, Where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? And she said, No man, Lord. And then Jesus says this, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What an incredible passage of Scripture. Incidentally, before I begin, let me point something out to you here. You may have a study Bible, as I do, And your study Bible may have this passage that I just read, chapter 1 or chapter 8, 1 through 11, in brackets. Or it might even be italicized. Let me tell you why that is so. This passage of Scripture is almost universally agreed upon as a passage of Scripture that does not appear in the earliest manuscripts that we possess. In other words, the oldest copies of copies that we have of the Gospel of John do not contain these words. You all are aware of the fact that we don't have the original manuscripts, what John wrote or Peter or Paul, or we don't have those originals. All we have are copies, and really all we have are copies of copies of copies. Well, the earliest copies that we have do not contain this passage of Scripture. Now, Bible scholars debate as to why that is so, and there are all kinds of interesting debates about this. Some Bible scholars believe that this was actually added in a second century by a man named Papias, who was writing this in as an oral tradition that had passed down over time. Some have suggested, in fact, Augustine suggested, that the reason this was left out is because men were fearful that their wives would read it and think, hey, they can commit adultery and everything would be fine. And so they left it out. I don't know that that's the case at all. There are all kinds of ideas. But let me tell you what I believe about this. I believe this passage certainly belongs in the Scripture for this reason. It is probably part of the oral tradition passed down, but it speaks more clearly to the grace of Jesus Christ than any other passage I know of. I think it would be a horrible thing if we didn't include this passage. This, I believe, is a passage, a story passed down through the generations, the oral tradition. It is an accurate story, and it depicts the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I'm going to do very quickly. I want to take you through this, and keep in mind, all we're doing this morning is introducing a very deep subject. We won't go deep this morning. We're very simple this morning. But this morning, we'll introduce it, and the next couple of weeks, we'll dig in deeper to it. Now, here's the first thing I want you to learn from this story about how grace works. Number one, write this down. Grace levels the playing field and says all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I've told you this before, but I want to tell you again. Grace, first of all, levels the playing field and says all have fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, I want you to understand this before we look at the story. Remember something. Grace doesn't begin with the knowledge that you are no worse than anyone else. Grace begins with the acknowledgement that you are no better than anyone else. Did you catch the difference there? Let me say it one more time. Grace doesn't begin with the knowledge that you're no worse than anyone else. Grace begins with the acknowledgement that you are no better than anyone else. And that's what's happening in this story. Jesus is creating this situation or creating an answer to their question that points to the fact that they're no better than she is. Let me take you back through the story for a moment. The Bible tells us these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and they would be synonymous with paid staff and lay leaders of a church today. They brought this woman and cast her at the feet of Jesus. I picture this woman as a woman who has been used and abused by men all of her life. In fact, she's being used and abused by men in this story. You have to understand that these men do not care about this woman. In fact, they don't care about her sin. They don't care that she was caught doing something. They could care less what she was doing. These men are using her for their purposes. They're trying to use her to catch Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Now, I need to explain that for just a moment. You have to understand, in that day, when a person was caught in the act of adultery, it was true that the Old Testament law said that they could be stoned to death. Leviticus and Deuteronomy both talk about stoning people caught in the act of adultery. And so, in the Old Testament, it was biblically so that if you were caught, you could be stoned to death. However, in that day and age, the Roman law, which they all had to live under, would not allow people to be stoned to death for adultery. I suspect that's because an awful lot of adultery was taking place among the Romans. Now, here was the dilemma. If Jesus said, you're right, go ahead and stone her to death, they could have charged him before the Roman officials as inciting people to break Roman law. But on the other hand, if Jesus had said, no, you ought not to stone her, then they would have come back and said, you are condoning sin. Now, everyone listen. Not just that he was condoning sin, but in their mind, he would have been condoning one of the worst possible sins. I need to take you a little deeper in the context here so you can understand this. This is going to sound bad, but it was true. In that day and age, for a person to commit adultery was considered to be a sin. But it was considered, in the social mores of that time, a worse sin if a woman committed adultery. There was, indeed, a very clear and distinct double standard. Now, this double standard is not scriptural as such, but it was just the double standard of their society, their culture. The way they figured it was this. If a man committed adultery, and it's sort of this way today, people kind of wink and nod, you know. They say, well, men will be men. And we kind of look over that sometimes. We shouldn't, but we sometimes do. Society sometimes does just kind of look over that. But when a woman committed adultery, it was thought that she was betraying not only her husband, but betraying the very purity of her gender. And it was considered to be a terrible, terrible thing. Now, you have to get the picture here. What they're doing is this. They're bringing this woman for that purpose, because this would be condoning, in their mind, a terrible sin. And by the way, I can prove to you that there was a double standard in that time, right from the scripture. In fact, as you go back and read John chapter 8, notice what it says. The Bible says they brought this woman to Jesus, threw her at his feet, and said, "Lord, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." What does it mean when it says caught in the very act? What is the implication of that? Well, the implication is if they called her in the act, they also called who in the act? Him. Where's him? Elvis has left the building. I mean, he's nowhere to be found. One ancient tradition says that the reason he wasn't accused or wasn't brought before Jesus is because he was another Pharisee. And there was a code of honor among the Pharisees. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know this, there was this double standard. Now, what I'm saying is that this woman fit their purposes, and they're using and abusing this woman to get at Jesus. And they've thrown her at the feet of Jesus, and they've turned the spotlight of guilt and shame right on them. Now, I love what Jesus does. Jesus then turns the spotlight right back on them, and like roaches scurrying in the light, they take off and run. You ever see roaches scurry in the light? I never have. I've been told about it. Ever seen roaches scurry in the light? Some of you know, kids are in those old apartments over at Lee. You see these things all the time. Well, these people, just like roaches scurrying in the light, take off. Do you understand what Jesus was doing? Jesus, the Bible says, had knelt down and he was writing in the sand. And then they continue to press him. And so he makes this comment to them. I'm paraphrasing. He says, "You think she's guilty? You're probably right. You think she deserves to be stoned to death? Probably so. Go ahead." And then to paraphrase, he said, "But here's the only stipulation. Any one of you here who's any better than her, you throw the first stone." And you have to catch the drift of this. He's not just saying anybody who has any sin in their life. He literally is pointing this out. If there's really anybody here who's any better than she is, go ahead and throw that stone. One tradition tells us that when Jesus knelt down to write in the sand, and of course we don't know what he wrote, we don't have it in the scripture, but one tradition says that he was writing in the sand the word adulterers, plural. Another tradition says he may have been writing the names of other women that these men themselves might have had a relationship with. We don't know if that's true. It's just a tradition. But what we do know is true is this. He was leveling the playing field, and he was saying, "Look, all have fallen short of the glory of God." And he was saying, if you're any better, go ahead and throw the stone. Under Hebrew law in that day, the innocent party was the one who threw the stone at the guilty party. And so he said, "Look, if you're the innocent party here, if you are not guilty of this, if not guilty of sin, if you're any better, go ahead and throw it." And they couldn't throw it. Do you understand what grace does? Grace levels the playing field. I know we don't often think of grace in these terms. We often think of grace only in the positive, and we say, "Well, grace says I'm no worse than anyone else." No, grace begins by saying you're no better than anyone else. Not at all. You say, "Well, I have a hard time with that." I think we really do have a hard time with grace, and there's so much more to talk about here. I think we have a hard time coming to grips with grace, this idea that just the way we are and that we're not worthy and we're not deserving. We have a hard time with that, and I can tell you how I know. You can see several things happening in the life of the church that indicate that we're struggling with the concept of grace. I think when there's an air of superiority, that means that you've never really come to grips with grace. You ever feel as though you may be a sinner, but you're better than other sinners? Homeless man walks in off the street, you know, reeking of alcohol. Oh, you may be a sinner, but surely you're better than that sinner, aren't you? Somebody gets pregnant out of wedlock and you never did, and so you say, "Well, I may have been a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that." You ever just had that sense of superiority, like the woman who said, "You know, I may be a sinner, but I'm a good sinner"? There are no good sinners. You're not a good sinner. I'm not a good sinner. Sinners can't be good. And this sense of superiority. You say, "Well, aren't some people just better than other people?" Well, I want you to think of it like this. Imagine that you're standing on the coast in California and you're facing west at the Pacific Ocean, and your goal is to get across the ocean to the shores of Japan, and what is it, about 5,000 miles, whatever it is? And your only way of getting there is swimming. And there are two of you. One man knows he can't swim and doesn't even try. The other man thinks he's a good swimmer, so he dives in. He swims a mile, maybe two, maybe 10. But there are 5,000 miles to go. One man may be better at navigating the currents than the other man, but what difference does it make? Is either one better off? Max Lucado says it like this. Imagine that you're trying to get to the moon, and God says that if you want to be saved, you got to go to the moon, and the only way you can get there is by jumping. And I can jump 6 inches, and that's optimistic. But you can jump 3 feet. I mean, who's better off? We're not, are we? We're all in the same boat. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. This sense of superiority is an indication that we haven't come to grips with grace. I'll tell you something else is. This sense of entitlement that people have is an indication. Ever been in a church where people talk about their rights? Well, I have a right to this and I have a right to that. I can say what I want to say, do what I want to do, worship the way I want to worship, sit where I want to sit, be what I want to be. I have rights. Look at me. I want to tell you something I've told you before. You didn't like it when I told you before. I'll tell you again, though. Not one of you in this church has any right at all. We don't have rights. All we have are privileges of grace. All we are sinners who have been saved by the remarkable grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have rights. We're just saved people. We're just saved people. I'll tell you something else, an attitude of judgmentalism. And this is an attitude that's quick to see the sins in others, but not in yourself. Jesus warned us about being judgmental. He said, don't judge lest you be judged. You know why you can't judge? Number one, because you don't have the facts. How can you judge me? How can I judge you? Can I tell you something I've learned? The older I get, I've learned this to be true. People do what they do for a reason. No matter what it is you've done, people do it for a reason. You don't know the reasons why people do the things they do. You say, well, I can't think of any good reason for people to do things. I know there may not be any good reason, but everybody has a reason. You don't know why. I mean, how can you kick a man for stumbling today, and not have any idea how beaten up he was last night? This judgmental attitude. My wife helps me a great deal with this. My wife is a school teacher. She no longer teaches full-time. She teaches substitute now. But when she was teaching full-time, every year the same thing would happen. First day of class, some annoying kid would get on her nerves. Now, if you know my wife, that's hard to do, to get on her nerves. I've been trying for 35 years. I've mastered it. But some annoying kid would get on her nerves, some obstreperous kid. And she'd come home, talk about how hard it was to deal with this kid. But she would never jump to conclusions about that kid. She would never form a judgment about that kid until she got the facts. And sure enough, a couple of weeks would pass, a couple of months would pass, and she'd come home one day with tears in her eyes. And she'd tell me, you remember that kid that was acting up so bad and got on my nerves? I found out today his dad is a drunk, or his mom's dying of cancer, or he's a crack baby. And you don't know the facts. How can you judge? I mean, we can look at one another and see self-destructive behavior and point that out and say, we ought not to be that way. But when you judge another person, take another reason you can't judge. You're not qualified. Who are you? That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. Look, let me tell you what grace does. Grace levels the playing field and says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You have, and I have, and all of us. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. Now, let me give you one other thing in this simple introduction to grace. Grace does level the playing field and says, all have fallen short of the glory. But the second thing that grace does, and this is the thing I want to dwell on for just a moment, is grace wipes the slate clean and says, now, live life my way. This is the thing we're going to concentrate on over the next few weeks. This remarkable thing that God has done. He wipes the slate clean. Go back to this story very quickly. I won't take much more time, but go back to the story and notice what happens here. The Bible says that these men bring this woman to Jesus and throw her at the feet of Jesus, and they ask, what should we do? Should we stone her? And Jesus is writing in the sand, and he says, listen, you go ahead and stone her if any of you here are any better than she is. And the Bible says their hearts are convicted. They're under conviction because of what he says. And they begin to peel off one at a time from the oldest to the youngest. Why from the oldest to the youngest? I think because the older you get, the more cognizant you are of your frailties and faults and flaws. And when you're young, you're cocky and arrogant, and you think you got it all together. When you're old, you think you might have had it together once, but you lost it, don't even know where it is anymore. And from the oldest to the youngest, they start leaving. And when they're all gone, Jesus looks up and sees this woman. I think he probably hadn't even looked at her to this point, trying to spare her of the embarrassment. I don't know exactly how this transpires, and the writer here doesn't fill in the details, but I think if you will give me the privilege, I can fill the details in for you. I have this pictured in my mind. I imagine at this point, Jesus cast all social decorum to the wind. See, men in that day didn't approach women publicly. They certainly didn't touch women publicly. But the way I see this thing, in my mind's eye, I can see this woman standing there, her clothes tattered and hanging off her body. She's half naked, exposed, and her face has got dirt on it from being thrown to the ground. And she's shivering, not from the cold, but she's shivering from the shame. And I can just picture Jesus walking up to her, and he takes those tattered clothes and he pulls them back over her shoulders and covers her exposed nakedness. And I can just see him wiping the dust and dirt out of her face. And in my mind's eye, I just see him taking his hand and putting it under her chin and lifting her chin up and looking into her eyes. And for the first time, through veiled eyes full of tears, she looks at him. And then Jesus asks the question, "Woman, where are those men who were accusing you?" And she looks around for the first time and sees they're all gone. And he said, "Isn't there anyone here to condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord, there's no one here." And then Jesus says the most remarkable thing, and I just cannot. I've tried already twice this morning to find a way to get the pathos of this statement in, and I don't think I can. But Jesus looks at this woman, and he says the most incredible thing. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." I mean, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know how bad it is. I understand all of that, but I don't condemn you. Do you remember just a few moments before this, he was saying to these men that she's probably guilty and worthy to be stoned to death? The only reason they couldn't stone her is because they weren't worthy. Now listen carefully. Here is the only man on the face of the earth who's worthy. The only man on the face of the earth who has the right. The only man on the face of the earth who could judge her. And he doesn't judge her. You have to understand how remarkable this is. I mean, this is a woman who has broken one of the most sacred of all moral boundaries in that day, in this day. And the Lord of the universe, the one who's perfect without sin, has every right to judge sin, looks at her and says, I don't condemn you. I mean, you and I, we might, but she isn't condemned by him. I do not condemn you. Can I tell you something that you need to get in your thinking? This is the natural inclination of God. The natural inclination of God is to forgive you of your sin. That's what he wants to do. I think we tend to think that God's natural inclination is to be mean and judgmental and to find ways of punishing us for our sin and to slap us down. I want to tell you, if you don't remember anything else I say today, and you may not, the natural inclination of God is to say, "I don't condemn you." God is the Abba Father. You know what happens when a father sees his child fall down in the mud and get covered with dirt? That father picks that child up and wipes the mud off and wipes the dust and dirt off that child. This is exactly how God the Father is for us. He wants to forgive us. That's his natural inclination. I think sometimes we have the idea that people are actually more forgiving than God. Nonsense. Jesus was riding in the dust, and if indeed he was riding there sins in that dust. Dust can blow away. If these men had had their way, they would have written this woman's sin in stone. The natural inclination of God is to forgive you for your sin. But notice what he says here, though. He said, "I do not condemn you," but then he adds this most important statement, "but go and sin no more." If you translated that most literally from the Greek, it would be, "continue no longer in sin, this sin or any." You know what he was saying? Paraphrase. He said, "Look, I'm wiping the slate clean. Now start living life my way." This is an important statement. Let me tell you why. There is this concept of grace that is a cheap concept of grace. There's this idea that grace doesn't mind or doesn't care what you do. Come as you are, we don't care what you do. That's not grace. Grace does care about what you do. Grace says, "Come as you are, but don't stay that way." Grace says, "You are accepted as you are, but the way you are isn't acceptable. Don't stay that way. Come just as you are. But when you come as you are, I've got something better for you." Someone says, "Wait a minute, Pastor, what about repentance? You're talking about coming just the way we are. What about repentance?" This is repentance. Let me give you a sequence that you need to keep in mind when it comes to repentance and grace. You do not repent so that you can have grace. It is God's grace that leads you to repentance. You don't repent so the grace of God will pour out on you. If the grace of God doesn't pour out on you, you'd never repent. Do you understand where I'm coming from with this? Grace says, neither do I condemn you. Now, repentance demands that you go and sin no more. What a remarkable thing this is. This is what he's done all through the scripture. Peter came to Jesus just the way he was. Jesus knew exactly who Peter was and what Peter was. But Jesus also understood who Peter could be and what Peter could be if he would go his way. Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus, and he knew exactly what Paul was and what Paul had done and who Paul was. But he also understood who Paul could be if he were forgiven and cleansed by grace and began to walk God's way. Jesus understood this woman. He knew all that she had done. He understood her, but he also knew what she could be. This is all through history what God has done. I think of people like Moody and Spurgeon and Sunday and Graham. These are all great men of God who came just the way they were, but God didn't leave them the way they were. When Moody accepted Christ, he came just the way he was. Dwight L. Moody was a very uneducated man. He lacked so much biblical and spiritual knowledge that when he tried to join a church, they wouldn't let him. But God didn't leave him where he was. He became one of the most dynamic soul winners in history. Charles Spurgeon was an formerly untrained young man. At the age of 16, he came to Christ just the way he was. But God didn't leave him the way he was. He became the greatest pastor, theologian of the 19th century. Billy Sunday was an ex-baseball player who struggled with alcohol problems. And he came to Jesus Christ just the way he was, but God did not leave him just the way he was. He became the great evangelist, the great revivalist that in many ways was the precursor to Billy Graham himself. Billy Graham was a tall, lanky farm boy from North Carolina with little promise and little potential. And one night, the second night of an evangelistic crusade, a man named Mordecai Ham was preaching. And that night, Billy Graham was sitting in the choir loft. He was sitting in the choir loft because the night before he sat down front and was under great conviction. He felt like if he got behind the preacher, the conviction wouldn't be that bad. But that night, God convicted his heart, and Billy Graham came to Christ just the way he was. That's why in his crusades, they sing that song, "Just As I Am," without one plea. But though he came just the way he was, God didn't leave him just the way he was. See, grace doesn't leave you where you are. That's what happened in my life. I grew up in a good home, a good family, moral family, but not a family of faith. I didn't know anything about spiritual things. Then I met a young lady. I began dating her. She's now my wife, and she began sharing faith with me. And then one day I was sitting in a church service, much like this one, in a very much smaller church, and I was sitting right on the front row, and a preacher was preaching who was only about 3 years older than me at the time. I was only about 18. He was only 21, 22. It was a youth revival, and he was preaching, and he gave an invitation, and I walked down the aisle. It was only 5 steps from here to there, and I came to Christ just the way I was. But God didn't leave me the way I was, and God doesn't leave me the way I am. Grace is still working in my life. See, that's what grace is all about. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about grace, this remarkable thing, the sovereign grace of God that God pours out on you and God pours out on me. And I don't know why God pours his grace out on us the way he does. But it's the grace of Almighty God that levels the playing field and says, all have fallen short of his glory. But the grace of God that wipes the slate clean and says, now walk my way. I'm not going to leave you where you are. And that's the grace that's being offered to you this morning. There are people in this room who are struggling. You're believers in Christ. But you have stuttered and stumbled and fallen. And you've got mud all over your life. You've got dirt all over you. You've got the dirt and the mud of sin in your life, and you need to know the sufficiency of God's grace. Let me tell you, the grace that saved you is the grace that keeps you, and the grace that keeps you is the grace that will clean you up and wash you again. Some of you in this room have never received the grace of Christ in your life. God's been pouring out upon you and pouring out, but you haven't accepted that gift. You're like the man standing at the shore looking at 5,000 miles of ocean ahead of you. You're thinking, if I just swim a little harder, everything will be okay. If I just try more, if I act a little more religious, I can make it to the other side. But you can't. But you don't have to. Grace is sufficient. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I don't know what sins you're guilty of. I don't know what you've been doing all week. I don't know what you've done all your life. But I'm here to tell you, God's grace is sufficient. I mean, it's sufficient. It will cover it all. There's not one thing you do, have ever done, or will ever do, short of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit's work in your life once and for all, short of that, God wants to forgive you of everything. What a God he is. You don't have to walk in guilt and shame. I deal with people all the time who are just walking around just weighed down with guilt and shame. You don't have to be that way anymore. God's grace is sufficient for all of that. You can walk out of here clean, righteous, holy, pure in his eyes. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And I want to pray, first of all, for those of you who are Christians who've stumbled in sin. And I'm going to pray a prayer that you can pray back and ask God to cleanse you. This may be the occasion when you have to say, Lord, it's me again. I've done it again. But that's okay. He'll listen. And then I'm going to pray for those of you who've been trying to make it on your own. And I want to pray for you that you might understand that God has given you the free gift of his grace. And after we pray, we're going to stand and worship the Lord. And when we worship the Lord, if you have a decision you want to make public, we're going to ask you to step out and step forward so we can take you aside and minister to you. But God's grace is sufficient, and it's available, and it's waiting for you. It's pouring out to you, and God says, just accept it. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for those in this room who, oh Lord, who are your children. But as your children, some of these have stumbled and faltered. As your children, sometimes we get dirty. The mud cakes on our life, and the dust of our sin gets in our hair. And sometimes, Lord, as your child, I have to come back and say, oh God, bathe me in your grace again. Just bathe me in your grace. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to fall. But I have this promise that though I fall, I'm not utterly cast down. Your right hand is beneath me. I just pray for the cleansing grace in my life. And then there are those who are here without saving faith at all. They've never known your grace, Lord. May they pray this prayer. Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. And only grace can save me. Your grace, Lord. And right now I pray, I ask you, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be Lord of my life. Cleanse me of all sin. Give me a new heart and give me a new start, a new beginning, fresh. Oh, God, do that in my life. Lord, these are your people, and they're struggling. Help them to know something of the sufficiency of your grace. I know I've stuttered and stumbled through this message, but, oh, God, this subject is so important. Just give power to these words, and over the next few weeks, give depth to these messages. Holy Spirit, rain down here and do an awesome work. Dear God, have your way in this place. Your grace abounds. Your grace abounds. I thank you for that. May men and women, boys and girls, bask and bathe in that grace today. And I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.